Good morning, everybody. Is the microphone working? Yes. Good morning. Welcome back to Adult Education. I'm Holly Barreto. I'm part of the Adult Education Committee. And we are so excited to have with us again today Dr. Carrie Day presenting on Azusa Reimagined, What This Revival Teaches Us Today. A brief introduction to Dr. Day, in case you missed it last week. Dr. Day is an associate professor of constructive theology and African American religion at Princeton Theological Seminary. She has three published books. Her most recent work, entitled Notes of a Native Daughter, Testifying in Theological Education. She's also been recognized by ABC News as one of six Black women at the center of gravity in theological education in America. We're delighted to have Dr. Day and her husband, Austin, with us today, and also baby Ariella, who's in the nursery. Just a few logistical things before we get started. Number one, I want you to know that Marshall will at some point be standing up and taking a picture of everyone in the room, just for contact tracing purposes. Also, we have the windows open. We're going to be kind of closing some of the doors, and we also have an excellent filtration system in here. So we feel really confident about that safety. And I think, Dr. Day, you're going to speak for how long, and then have some question and answer time again? Great. So we are recording this for people who aren't able to be here in person. So we'll just ask, for the recording purposes, if you have a question, that you speak it really loudly. And Dr. Day might also repeat your question on the microphone so that we get it captured on the recording. I think that's it. And I think we're ready to start. Welcome, Dr. Day.
Thank you, Holly. So it is wonderful to be with you. I'm seeing a lot of familiar faces from last week, even with the masks on. So it lets me know that I did something right, okay, for you to come back and to continue this conversation. So for those that were not here on last week, I just wanted to, maybe in a sentence, recap. And the Azusa Revival of 1906 was a revival held in Los Angeles, California, and it's sort of understood as the origin for Pentecostalism in North America, although scholars sort of contest, you know, there were other things going on both globally and inside of the United States that might call for other revivals and other sort of explanations as to how North American Pentecostalism got started. Actually, I can take this off. I'm so used to having this on when talking around campus. And so with that being said, a lot of what I talked about on last week was how the Azusa Revival imagined itself doing two things: reclaiming the Acts Church, and I talked a bit about what that meant for them, and then sort of being the true fulfillment of the Great Reformation. So we talked a lot on last week about sort of the implications theologically and religiously of that. So then on today, what I really want to briefly discuss, so that we can have at least, I'm hoping, like 20 minutes or so for rich discussion, is to talk about sort of the political implications of this revival. If you remember on last week, I said that oftentimes Pentecostalism generally, but early Pentecostalism, is sort of understood as apolitical or not political enough, sort of given to otherworldly endeavors, like, you know, they're into miracles and, you know, speaking in tongues. And they are into all of that. And I mean, you know, there's some scholars that even argue that, for example, thinking about miracles is, you know, one can think politically as a kind of political intervention at the beginning of the 20th century, where medical care was something very difficult among working class to poor classes, right? So I mean, the notion of the miracle sort of disrupts the economic system as it relates to healthcare. So it has religious meaning, but then political, right, connotations. So, but what I wanna do in this brief time is talk about the apocalyptic nature. Ooh, fun stuff. The apocalyptic, we have like a Bible scholar here, so I'm gonna try to tread on very, very measured ground here with Dr. Eric Barreto being here in New Testament Studies. And Azusa sort of understood itself as embodying a kind of apocalypticism. This apocalypticism within a lot of the religious literature in the past, especially in the social sciences, has been interpreted as primitive, backwards, not coming into kind of full modern consciousness. I'm thinking here of the sociologist Eric Hobsbawm, who talks, who actually dedicates a book to, he calls them primitive rebels. And what's interesting is he's trying to make an argument about how they are rebellious in certain ways, but nevertheless, he calls them primitive, that they're not able to sort of deal with the needed logics and practices of modernity. In other words, they're not really given to progress. And so with that being said, Azusa imagined itself as embodying apocalypticism. But for the purposes of my work, what I've been working on, in some ways, Azusa Street Revival, it understood this apocalypticism as kind of the end time, right? So there's a radical rupture from history, and it's culminated, events culminate into the history of God, so to speak, right? The eschaton. So in that way, they understood it as the end times. But it was also in this other way, and I'm going to talk a bit about this, what makes them political, and then offer an example. Is that they also understood sort of the apocalyptic, how they embodied it, maybe I should say. They embodied it in its kind of first definition sense, and that is the apocalyptic as an unveiling. In particular, of the apocalyptic as an unveiling of a catastrophic order. So I won't go too far because I'm not an expert in this, but I mean, you think from some of the scholars that I've heard lecture out of the scary book Revelation, that in some ways that one could understand what the writer is doing as apocalyptic in the sense that he is unveiling an order that is the Roman imperial order ridden with crisis and catastrophe, right? Because of its sin, right? And that sin, not just personal, but structural, social, one could argue. And so that's what I mean in that sense. It's an unveiling. And at least for the Azusa Street Revival, maybe I should say this, that my work has situated Azusa within the context of the racial capitalism of the day. So as I talked about last week, there's a lot of literature that talks about how the Azusa Revival contested the racial context. And I talked about that at length, right, last week. But part of what I want to get at also is that it contested the capitalist order of the day, right? It's apocalypticism, in a sense, thought that the state and the industrial capitalist economy was irredeemable. Not just because it fundamentally exploited workers, right? But also because it sort of leveraged the conversation that was going on at the time about what they would do with a newly emancipated black community. This is at the beginning of the 20th century, during the height of Reconstruction, right? So you have black businesses that are exploding. You have, for the first time, black representatives that are going into state legislatures and at the national level. You have all these different things going on. But at the same time, you have the re-entrenchment of these racial discriminatory norms, right? Plessy versus Ferguson, which sets up, which is a sort of a judicial decision that basically says it is a matter of fact of justice. It is legal in upholding the separate but equal clause, which of course grounded what? Official segregation. In this country, what would be in the South segregation, and informal segregation, I would argue, in the North. So you have all of these different things, right, that are happening, and in some ways, then, those that immigrants, African-Americans, even the whites, working class whites that are attending, and poor whites, they see the economy, the capitalist economy, as essentially irredeemable, as an instantiation of what Karen Bray, philosopher of religion, refers to as cruel optimism. This idea that within economic structures, it wants to preach a kind of optimistic attitude that people should have, let's say, about inheriting the American dream. But the problem is the very thing that they're wanting to go toward, it's undermining their, and I'm putting this sort of in lay terms, it undermines their actual happiness, right? What does it mean to talk about a meritocracy? Well, you know, for example, there are many people out there that, I mean, even those that are wealthy, that work, and they think that that's going to secure happiness, but in fact, it doesn't. Or what about the young African-American guy that's living in an economically disadvantaged area that is told, If you just sort of focus on these sets of things, this that is materially, that will allow you to be happy. But as he's doing it, he realizes that there are racial norms that prevent the actual actualization of it. So in that way, it's a kind of cruel optimism, the cruelty of systems that sort of rhetorically say they will give something to people in order to achieve worth and happiness. But in fact, those very systems undermine those folks actually being able to do that, right? So with that being said, all of this is going on, right? Enter the Azusa Street revival. The apocalypticism then is a sort of unveiling. It is a pointing to the catastrophic order of American capitalism at the beginning of the 20th century and the racial norms that undergirded it. So I wanted to provide one example from my book on how this sort of, I should say, I sort of have a thesis here. Now, how do I historicize it, right? How do I contextualize it? How do I show that's what Azusa's doing? And so as a way of doing that, I turn to the World Fairs. I don't know how many are familiar with the World Fairs in the United States that roughly began in the middle of the 19th century and into the beginning of the 20th century. And I focus on the Philadelphia Fair of 1876, as well as the Chicago Columbian Exposition of 1893. And what is interesting, and I'll just focus on the Chicago World Fair. What is interesting about the Chicago Fair, and the reason why I take it up in my writing, the World Fair sort of show up on the scene because business tycoons and political leaders, they're interested in showing America sort of as the great leader forward globally, right? In the attainment of economic, scientific, and political progress. So these World Fairs were to show two things. First, that indeed industrialization, which was of course was on the horizon. Industrialization, science itself, so scientific exhibitions were there of all kinds of sorts, and technological progress as well, that all of these things sort of would make up this new golden age of peace and prosperity, not just for the U.S., but for the world. This was what they were after, these business tycoons and leaders. And so, hence these World Fairs began. They would bring in dignitaries and people from all over the world. I think it was like visitors per day in Chicago exposition for the first month. I think it was like well over, for that time period, it's pretty big. Like, I think it was like 200,000, I mean, just a major massive. They employed ethnologists. They employed directors of museums and things like that as a way to build what it means to talk about the evolution of history, right? So you can probably already sense where I'm going here. So if we're talking about the evolution of progress, it means you have to tell the story of world history in a particular way. With non-European people and their lands in the primitive category as sort of a beginning, and European lands being America and the West as well, as sort of where technological, scientific, and political revolution is found, right? And so they had all of this going. They also had at the fair something called the World Parliament of Religions, where they imagined themselves bringing together the religions to talk about global unity religiously. This was dubbed eventually in a local newspaper in Chicago, the New Pentecost. And it's interesting that they employed this overtly religious language, right? Because for them, it was through the World Parliament of Religions leading the way in the Chicago Columbian Exposition, the ingathering of the nations, so to speak. And of course, Christianity would be at the helm. I mean, even though they were trying to gather the religions, there was an understanding that European Christianity, right, would sort of teach and tutor other religious persuasions, particularly as it relates to the market and to science, on how to join in this sort of historical move towards progress. And so you had the New Pentecost. And some of the things that sort of expressed the New Pentecost there is at the beginning of the World Fair each day, they would have a procession. And they would call it a holy ground procession, where they had representatives that would be there from various nations, and they would proceed in, and I mean, it would be a whole sort of religious, in this case, Christian procession that showed that these world fairs were beseeching God, right? They were in some way still keeping the religious element in their search towards economic and scientific progress. Another thing that I think is interesting about their idea of the new Pentecost related to the world fairs is that even though they imagine themselves as gathering in the nations and other cultures, they nevertheless had white colonial visions of Pentecost. Although, again, they are capitalizing, employing this religious language that we find in Christian scripture about what it actually means to create communities of radical belonging and intimacy, as I talked about last week. For them, really, these business tycoons and political leaders and newspaper outlets that are dubbing it the New Pentecost, really what's at stake for the Chicago Columbian Exposition, and I argue the Philadelphia Fair, is this account of the end gathering that still sees Europe, the male European Christian subject as the apex, as the actualization, right, of who and what other nations, persons of other nations need to be. And so the question is, what does it mean, right? Even though the Azusa Street Revival is in Los Angeles, and presumably one could say, well, what does Los Angeles have to do with Chicago? Chicago is a booming industrial town. At the beginning of the 20th century, Los Angeles is still primarily agricultural. I mean, it has to catch up for the next decade and a half. But in some ways, one could make the argument that the whole nation was sort of embroiled in this conversation about what it meant to be an international global leader. And a part of that was making an economic market turn, that is, to industrialization. And so they have these white colonial visions of Pentecost. I talk about as a sort of final example, how can it be sort of white colonial visions of Pentecost that this new Pentecost is advocating towards? Well, when you walk into the museum that is the Chicago World Fair, one of the things that you would see would not only be the scientific exhibitions, but the human exhibitions. So, for example, for the Chicago Fair, they flew in an entire I would say community. It wasn't a group. It was like well over 40. So of a Dahomian tribe, a group from Africa. And in some ways, it was sort of like a human zoo where people could come. They could look at the artifacts of this tribe. They could experience them in real time, engaging each other. And in some ways, part of the argument, it was to show the rich cultural diversity, right, of the world and how America attends to sort of participate in that rich cultural diversity. But at the same time, I mean, one could make an argument that what does it mean to have a human zoo at a fair where you are putting people on display? But not only that, it's in an area as you're walking where, like, presumably you have these artifacts which sort of are meant to show just how primitive they are. So look at what they eat with. Look at, you know, how they're dressed. They're halfway naked. That a white woman says, and a newspaper reporter captures her comment. She says, "When I gazed upon this tribe, I was overcome with sadness, and I truly realized the enormous gulf between them and Emerson." And so the question is, what does she mean by that? Well, Emerson is probably one of the most well-noted humanists that actually did, to some degree, think that there was a place for African Americans after emancipation. I mean, a relative place, not maybe on par, but still a place. I mean, in other words, he advocated for the humanity of African Americans. And here she is saying, you know, maybe even Emerson doesn't understand that after looking at this, and she probably even considered herself a liberal, maybe moving in the direction of Emerson, that when she sees this, she recognizes the gulf between that actual statement, between the Emersonian statement of humanity, that is non-white humanity, but what she's saying, which seems very barbaric. And in some ways, again, it solidifies for her why America needs to create these forms of racial apartheid, which eventually would be Jim Crow. So I sort of could go on and on and on about these various examples, but as you can see, part of the apocalypticism of the Azusa Street Revival, the way Seymour preached about it, the way you see congregants engaging in conversations as revealed through the newsletter. So here I'm talking about correspondence. Maybe I should say that, correspondence. And they're talking about apocalypticism in times. It's not just the coming of the historical end, so to speak, but they're also thinking in the words of David Cogden. He talks about this bifocal vision. In talking about the apocalyptic, it's not just the radical abrupt break of history, but it's also something being born inside of history, this new creation, which creates this sort of paradoxical tension. He wants us to sort of sit in that paradox. What does it mean to talk about, you know, a society that's ridden with catastrophe, but at the same time, there's some kernel of new life that's emerging, right? Seeds that are being planted of new life, and something is emerging. And so this was the kind of apocalypticism that the Azusa Street Revival was really invested in. And the point here, it was deeply political, right? Just not in terms of their liturgy and their rituals geared towards the religious, but also it was directly talking back, right? In Seymour's sermons as well, he's talking a bit about this, not about the Chicago Fair and the New Pentecost, but about the way the term Pentecost is misused and abused within churches and within society. So I will stop there. It's just to give you a little glimpse, because Corey, you're right, 45 minutes goes by really fast. So I tried to speed through, sorry for the way I speeded through some of this material, but it's to at least give you a glimpse, right, of how at least I'm thinking about the Azusa Street Revival and early Pentecostalism as political, but in a kind of apocalyptic key, right? Something that I think, you know, we need to think about as Christians, even for those communities that are apocalyptic, where it's a direct critique of the state, right? And sort of for them, the irredeemability of the state. So I'll stop there. So are there any questions, comments? We have a good 15, 20 minutes for discussion, sure.
About the future, this prophecy.
That's right. Yeah.
Which is the child of that tongue experience, some level of it.
Mm-hmm.
And to my mind, while the apocalypticism is generated by that revelation that comes out of this kind of Azusa experience, there's a danger with it. It's such a fragile gift, it's such a fragile manifestation that can so easily derail when we have a very literal approach sometimes to scripture, and we're very open to metaphoric meaning. And so prophecy derails. Yet the prophetic is released in these kind of moments of God.
Yeah.
And it has been so derailed, in my opinion, in the recent 5 years of our American history. Very confusing way. And then you get dreams, you get visions, you get embodied manifestations that come out of this. So can you comment on that?
Yeah.
I know that's a huge thing. It's a thing that grieves me, and I'm trying to make sense of.
And just so, just a question of clarification, when you say this is something we have not done, are you referring to the church? The church and society? No, it's okay.
But the gift of tongues is where this experience of vision and prophetic interpretation of tongues.
Yeah, yeah. I see, and we've gotten them. Yeah.
And then we bring in Daniel, we bring in
Revelation,
bring in Ezekiel, there are scripture, and we've done that in our church tradition, the book of scripture.
Yeah, I see.
Sense of the future.
Right, this is good. So,
Karen, can I ask you?
Sure. And so I hope, no, you're fine. So this is how I'm interpreting the question, and you can correct me if part of my interpretation is wrong. And so it seems to me part of what you're asking, which I've been thinking about lately as well, is you have sort of the supernatural gift of tongues, right? But it's a part of this larger conversation about how the supernatural in particular, you're saying the prophetic, I think that's another really great way to say it. The supranatural, right? For people that are really like touchy about the supranatural, has played a huge role in how then not just church but wider society has experienced the prophetic, right? And part of how I understand your question is, you know, I would say, like, for example, the church, there's a real uneasiness, generally speaking, across most denominations, there's a real uneasiness, right, with these kinds of conversations that are going on. So I want to hope, and what do I make of this, right? Am I capturing your question? Okay, great.
It's like it's derailed so easily. It's so fragile a gift.
It really is.
It's the big ministry.
That's right.
The apostolic.
Right. No, you're right. I mean, so on the one hand, it's helpful, but it can easily slip into abuse, right? It can easily slip. It's fragile. So a couple of things that I'm thinking about. The first one is the uneasiness, I think, and I mean, a lot of this has been written on by like Pentecostal scholars, Estrella Alexander, David Daniels, who I mentioned last week. Even I think Amos Young in an article I'm thinking about right now. But part of the unease had to do with the question that was raised last week about what does it mean? I remember you asked a question about, you know, what is the experience of tongues? What is that like? And how do we think about that gift? It's sort of with unease because we live in a modern society, right? Where any conversation about that which is not scientific, given to observation, or cannot be sort of proved through evidence, right? Then we sort of like shy away from it, right? So I mean, this general sense of what you're talking about with the church of what we do with the supernatural, a gift like tongues, right, that leads out into these larger questions of the prophetic, I think the unease comes from generally in our modern period, which has been going on for like a century now, our modern period, we just have issues with talking about supernatural things because it gives way to the superstitious. And we know from, like, you know, sociological literature from Weber to Durkheim and, you know, sort of, you know, sociologists and historians that ground how we think about modernity as it relates to religion, that this is just not a direction we want to go. Superstition corrupts. It doesn't sort of unfold into the rational. And what we need politically and economically and therefore religiously is reason, right? Communities that reason that can then contribute to the public reason. And so it is interesting that my whole conversation here about this gift in relationship to modernity, as you can see, is really about this larger question of pluralism and democracy and how we live well and what counts as forms of reason or rationality and what does not. So I think that's the first thing. But to your point about how we need to sit with this tension, say, in talking about the gift of tongues, between it being a profound gift, but it's fragile. It can be easily misused. And I'm thinking here of the Azusa Street Revival when they are, of course, speaking in tongues. And just to remind everyone, this is glossolalia, unknown tongues, whereas you had other communities and pastors at that time, like Charles Parham, he meant xenolalia, which is like other languages, right? So this community is about other tongues, right? Not about, per se, the known languages that we have today. So they're speaking in tongues, and there is this idea, this bright idea they feel, to start experimenting with writing in tongues, right? And so here you have Seymour allowing them, because he does want this to be an open experimental. I mean, he knows the harms of orthodoxy that forecloses the possibility of religious practices and rituals that can help people encounter the spirit. And so he doesn't want to foreclose in that way. So he opens it up. What's interesting is that after some time, when the Los Angeles Times comes in and reports about what they're doing, he shuts it down. Okay, he shuts it down because of an outside agitator basically saying, what are they doing? This is not rational. This is gibberish. And now they're writing gibberish. And, you know, so for him to preserve sort of whatever reputation that they did have in terms of doing something that sort of made sense, he shuts it down. But what I'm interested in is how tongues operated on two levels for this community, not only in terms of an experience of God, right? A communitas, that intersubjective, right? When I say communitas, it's not like community or communion, but communitas, this intersubjective experience, right? Where it's a kind of Bardian I-thou relationship, right? Where they have this experience, and it seems like they are sort of experiencing this together. What's interesting to me is that in them then writing in tongues, many within that community were illiterate or semi-literate. Even Seymour was semi-literate. In fact, for most of the sermons that he did, it was actually Clara Lum, his secretary, his executive assistant, that actually ended up writing out his sermon for the newsletters. And so what does it mean to talk about the gift of tongues, not just on a religious level, but I'm going back to the political, right? On a political level, where you have half of the people in the congregation, or more than half, who are either illiterate, semi-literate, or don't know English well, right? So they're immigrants. They're in a new territory, and they're trying to come to terms with who they are in a new place. That's deeply xenophobic. I know you didn't ask this question, but I do want it to empty out into this larger sort of idea of the political, what Azusa is doing, their liturgy, right? Their religious practices as political intervention, just not religious, is to think about this as a moment, this experimentation in the writing of tongues, as a kind of talking back prophetically to a white hegemonic society that doesn't precisely allow for that moment of reading and writing, of literacy and so forth among black, other immigrants, and even poor working class whites that are in Los Angeles at the time. So I think that you're right, but it's fragile. How is it fragile? Seymour shuts it down. He's like, this is out of hand. We can't do this anymore. This is getting really out of hand, right? So to your point, but again, hopefully you see the tension I'm trying to sort of describe here. He shuts it down. Okay, it gets out of hand, we get that. But there's also this outside gaze, right, that makes him feel as if he needs to shut it down. And I want to argue that's the modern gaze, right, about what counts, should count as religious knowledge and religious practice and what shouldn't. Any other questions? Should we have two? So here, sir, and then Nate. Question. So it seems like that might be my next book. No, I'm kidding. I like to say, oh, I'm so sorry. Where is Pentecostalism going into the future? That's a really difficult question. It's a context-specific question, because for me, there's no such thing as Pentecostalism, but a kind of, plurality of Pentecostalisms. And, I'm going to give an example here. It's just not about like the difference in practice. It's the difference at a doctrinal level, right? So out of the Azusa Street Revival of 1906, you not only have Trinitarian denominations that come out, which would be the Church of God in Christ, the Assemblies of God, the Church of God, all of these different denominations that come out, but also you have decidedly non-Trinitarian denominations, Pentecostal that is, that come out of the Azusa Street Revival. The apostolic, right? Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, among a couple of other apostolic denominations. And so in terms of like, and here's another example, whereas the Church of God in Christ really focused on tongues. They really focused on, at the beginning, this is sort of contested too, but I mean, I think it's reasonable to say that most of the churches, the local churches, sort of told the people to turn inward, say when the civil rights movement was going on, and to not become so politically involved, to keep the main thing the main thing. And that was the saving of souls, right? And also they had a deep sort of rapture theology. Jesus was right around the corner to consummate all things. So we didn't have to worry because God was coming back very soon, right? To rid us of. So you have that strand within Pentecostalism. But then you have like the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, PAW, where they were very politically active, right? Even through the civil rights movement, you have different churches, leaders that, you know, we can cite historically that were very active. So my point in going to the past, because I don't see, and, you know, I disagree with the sort of the modern idea of there's strict demarcating lines between the past, the present, and the future. They, you know, part of the future is living, you know, part of talking about the future is sort of thinking about how the past has shaped us in the present that leads to a particular future. So I would say within Pentecostalism, for the Church of God in Christ, I'll just speak for Kojic. I think that part of the future has to do with, right, we just elected a new bishop. He's very young. You know, he has, well, young considering there are other bishops that were like, what, in their 70s or 80s? When they came into office, I think he's like 50 or 60. And so so this is really exciting for us. And, you know, I'm 41, and it's like interesting. I'm like, 50's young. You know, when I was like in my 20s, I was like, oh, that's old. But he has, you know, people around him. And so we're really hopeful, right, of the direction. He is in conversation and in collaboration with those that are supportive of Black Lives Matter, the Black Lives Matter movement and Dream Defenders and the quest for a living wage and all these other different kinds of things. Right. So in terms of the Church of God in Christ, there's a sense of hopefulness, even about like perhaps gender equity and equality, that it seems he is very supportive of women in ministry and things like that, because the Church of God in Christ does not ordain women still. And so, you know, my conversation about the future, you know, religious and even political future, will look different than, let's say, the Assemblies of God, right? Where I think that they still, as a predominantly white Pentecostal denomination, they still have a real, real problem with even being able to talk about the conditions under which we can achieve racial justice. Like for them, for many of them, race is still something that is just not fundamentally a theological conversation. So I know that may not get at sort of a maybe a grand vision you thought, you know, in your mind, maybe you're thinking I could speak to. But I think that because these particular Pentecostalisms are so different with their own particular commitments, that it really does depend on the group at hand, the community at hand. Yeah, that got my attention. Yeah. Well, my book, Azusa Reimagined, is dedicated to Ariella Rose. I put the dedication to her. I love you, honey, but I put the dedication to her. and then I have behind it, so that you might know your rich Pentecostal heritage, and out of that, pursue visions of love and justice. And so just that's really a spot on. So for me, what's at stake for me is I want to be presiding bishop. No, I'm kidding. I'm Kojic. I'm just kidding. right. Deep down, are you? So you know, what's at stake for me is twofold. This rich history that I'm talking about, right? About Pentecostalism. That Pentecostalism should absolutely be in the vanguard of thinking, and when I say in the vanguard, within society, you know, leaders, of thinking through the direction that our nation, of religious communities, the direction that we need to go in talking about projects of love and justice, you know, in all of their particularities. And for me, I feel like because as I talked about last week, some of the practices and even like, you know, holding on to certain kinds of doctrines that sort of, in my opinion, has made Kojic irrelevant. It has not allowed for these kinds of moments. I mean, again, the public looks at Pentecostal, many Pentecostal denominations, including Kojic, they're like, I wouldn't say they're political or you know, or forward thinking or anything like that. That's not how they would characterize us. And not that I'm saying that that ultimately matters. I'm not saying that's the litmus test. But I want to say there's something right about that sense of moodiness related to Pentecostalism today. Like Pentecostalism has betrayed this rich history, right? The very history they're claiming, Kojic is claiming being Azusa, they've lost sight, they're dismissing, or they just don't know the history. So what would it mean for Kojic to literally reclaim, right, this rich history, to embody it, to take up its religious vision and political project, right? And be a religious leader. So that is part of what's at stake for me. And the other thing is actually the question on the ordination of women. I have been approached by a number of denominations to go through ordination. And, you know, it's funny, I preach out of like a number of pulpits, you know, but I'm not officially ordained. I'm not ordained. And so, and part of it is because deep down, I was talking to my father about this. He's a Kojic pastor. And I'm saying, you know, I think what it is that if I ever become ordained, which I do want to be ordained, I want it to come through Kojic. There's something, at least in my mind, to be sort of the first fruits, part of a vanguard of women and men who sort of broke, that's violent language, huh? So it broke down the door. But in this case, you know, we need to be a little bit, you know, really came through the door and were one of the first to actually be ordained. And so for me, it matters because this is just not like a denomination. This is a community. It taught me who I was and whose I was, right? This is the community for me. And so for me, that's what's at stake. And what's also at stake for me, like with Ariella Rose, is, you know, she is a part of a societal context where, you know, I am sure she is going to be even more, quote unquote, sophisticated in her ideas of what social and political action involved and how we need to think religiously or not. And I don't want her, like many of the Generation Z, is that the new one? Generation Z. That many of the Generation Z are doing, they're turning away. I can't even tell you how many young women that grow up in the Church of God in Christ that become ordained, they're pastoring, and they're inside of different denominations. I am saying, Church of God in Christ, reclaim your daughters. It is time. And it's time to have that conversation, I'm hoping, through the new presence. So for me, it matters to like my future, not just not to me, to the community, but to Ariella Rose, her ability to stay in life-giving ways within a denominational context, right? That in my sense needs to get itself together in these ways. Are there any other questions? We have like 1 or 2 minutes. The questions or comments? Yes, cool. Oh.
Oh, it's okay. But I was wondering, you talked about how the Azusa Street Revival movement was unique in its interraciality, right?
Yeah.
That this was just groundbreaking. And then, of course, Pentecostalism got a little more established, and then everybody went off into their own camps and denominations. In modern-day Pentecostalism, are there strains, are there churches that you feel like are uniquely reclaiming some of that racial reconciliation in ways that maybe, I mean, you referenced God,
yeah.
White.
Yeah.
I'd just be curious if you kind of see signposts.
Yeah.
They're kind of working on it.
Yeah. So in my new book, no, if you go get it and read it, but I do write about this. In Notes of a Native Daughter, I talk about the Fellowship for Affirming Ministries, which is known by the acronym TFAM, and it's Bishop Yvette Flunder. And maybe I should note this, that so that I think I'm more historically accurate here, that it is the case with the Azusa Revival that what is unique is the interracial piece, but what makes that unique, because I mean, there are other religious communities before that had the interracial, I mean, even the Methodist revivals were interracial, right? So what is the difference here with the interraciality? And part of my argument is that there's a sense in which you have Black leaders that are framing sort of at the forefront of this revival, and it's the context out of which whites are being initiated into, right? And so what does it mean for, and by the way, in the first 2 years, the revival in terms of congregants was primarily white. That was also like an untold part of the history. So what does it mean for, that is, white Christians to sort of bracket or totally sort of toss their own white privilege coming to the religious encounter and coming to the encounter on sort of, I would argue, the terms of Blackness. Again, the slave religious practices, right, that were initiating these folks into an encounter with the Spirit. So with that being said, TFAM to me is so profound because, I mean, this is sort of known as the radically inclusive, open and affirming church as it relates to sexuality, but really that is one aspect. It's more about the gospel as radical inclusion, right? This broader sense of how we've been interpreting the gospel is wrong, actually. That the way we interpret it is exclusionary. And if we turn to scripture, what we see is a radically inclusive God in ways that we are not even prepared to be, right? And so with that being said, it begins with a theological vision, much in the same way Azusa does, this theological vision about radical inclusion and the gospel and the spirit. And, you know, I would say it's still, you know, TFAM is still primarily a black denomination, much in the same way Azusa would be. But one thing that I've been really impressed by is this interracial, over maybe the last 5 or 6 years, the way it has been able, maybe I should say, well, that sounds very like market driven, the way it's been able to attract like an advertisement, but the way that whites as well as other ethnicities, so Asian, Latinx, are beginning to come into this denomination. And in some ways, the message that Flunder has is very reminiscent of the kind of things that Seymour talks about. And in her book, Where the Edge Gathers, that's the book that she wrote about what she's about, what the mission of TFAM is about, she actually references Seymour, right? Of course she's gonna reference the Azusa Street because she is a fourth generation Kojic woman who breaks off from Kojic and establishes a new reformation, as she would say, or denomination. So I see some of that bubbling up. And I would imagine there are other places, maybe not on a large scale like Azusa, but within communities, right? I mean, I think it's very easy to talk about how do we change the world, right? And it's like, well, how do we just change our block? How do we change the people that we're conversing with, you know, up at the campus, right, on the seminary campus? So I know there has to be other local folks that are doing this kind of work, right? So with that being said, we're out of time. Thank you. I hope that this has been an experience for you. Thank you. And if you can, feel free, Notes of a Native Daughter, where I talk a little bit more about Pentecostalism. Have a great day.
Thank you so much, Dr. Day. We really appreciate your time with us last 2 weeks. I want to invite everybody to come back for our series that starts next week. We have 3 weeks of Emerging Leaders for the Church. We're starting with William Stell, a doctoral student at Princeton University, and his focus for next week will be evangelicalism and homosexuality, revisiting our assumptions. Thanks so much.